The text this evening is found in those last four verses of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, what we have here at the end of Romans 11 is a doxology of praise unto God. And what we have here is one of these deep and profound and moving passages of the Word of God, especially as it's stated in that last verse, for of him and through him and to him are all things. This is one of those passages that makes men quake and tremble before Almighty God. This is one of the passages that puts man in his proper place before God, and so to exalt the God of heaven and of earth. This is a passage that speaks of the all-encompassing will and purpose of God. Verse 36 speaks of all things without exception, all things that take place in the history of this world, all things in the life of the church, all of the individual difficulties and trials that you are currently experiencing, even those moments of death and sorrow. This is the confession of the child of God, that all things are of him and through him and to him, and that all things are included in this all-encompassing sovereign will and sovereign purpose of God. And now the Apostle Paul, considering the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, this does not leave him unmoved. But he is now compelled by the Spirit, and he cannot contain himself, but he bursts forth in this anthem of praise unto God. And Paul trembles down and he confesses, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And then that doxology, the very last verse, for of him and through him and to him are all things. The only conclusion being that God is deserving of all my praise, of all my glory, to whom be glory forever. Well, let's consider this rich doxology of praise unto God, and we take as our theme, adoring the riches of God. Let's note the infinite depth, secondly, the divine reason, and then lastly, the profound praise, adoring the riches of God. Now, we ought to notice the context of Romans chapter 11, then, that compels this outcry of praise from the Apostle Paul. You cannot understand the end of Romans 11 without understanding all of Romans chapter 11. The question that governs all of this chapter is stated right there in the first verse. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now in the previous chapter, in Romans chapter 10, the apostle made note that the Jews who were the physical descendants of Abraham, that they were entrusted with the gospel in the Old Testament. But the thing is that they did not obey that gospel. They did not want that gospel, and now the gospel has gone off to the Gentiles. So then the question of Romans 11 verse 1, are we then to conclude that God has cast off his people? To put the question a little bit differently, because the gospel now goes out to the Gentiles, does that mean that God has abandoned his word with regard to the Jews? Because the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles, has God cast off his people? And the answer to that question is a resounding no. God has not cast off his people. In verse 1, God forbid. And as proof, the apostle gives as proof that God has not cast off his people, the apostle Paul says, verse 1, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is saying, well, God hasn't cast off his people. Look at me. I am living proof that God has not cast off his people from among the Jews. Now, it might appear that God has cast off his people if you only take a cursory glance at all of the Old Testament. So that in the verses 2 through 4 here in Romans 11, speaking of the days of Elijah, that's what Elijah thought initially. Elijah thought that God has cast off all of his people in the northern kingdom. But then God has to say to him, I have reserved to myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So the answer is God does not cast off his own. As in the Old Testament, so also now, there is that remnant according to the election of grace. And God keeps his own. And God preserves his own in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that's then what the apostle is underscoring in the rest of Romans chapter 11. So that the apostle makes plain that the majority of the Jews in the Old Testament were like those natural branches that were in a tree. But the problem is that many of those branches did not believe in the promise of the gospel, did not take God at his word, and they did not believe. And God cut them off. And instead, God grafts in new branches from among the Gentile nations. And beloved, that's a cause of deep humility for you and for me, that God would do that. Verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed that he also spare not thee, so that there's no boasting on our part, as if we'd made ourselves better, because we haven't. And the conclusion of the matter is stated in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Not all Israel, not all the Jews head for head, but all the Jews according to the grace of election. And then not only all the Jews according to election, but now in verse 32, even the Gentiles. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, speaking generally of the nation of the Jews, that he might have mercy upon all. Which simply means that the Jews generally as a nation, having rejected the gospel, that the gospel now goes forth to the Gentiles. And the great mercy of God is given to the Gentile nations. And now let's just stop right there and pause and consider that. This is the immediate occasion that Paul gives to extol the riches of God, that God determined throughout the Old Testament to entrust the gospel to Abraham and to his seed. But in the course of time, it becomes clear that Abraham's physical seed doesn't want the gospel and corrupts the gospel. And God brings that powerful gospel of salvation to the Gentile nations. But the thing that's so astounding is that God never changed his mind. God never reacted to the Jews in the Old Testament and said, well, I really wanted you to believe in me, but you never did. And because you don't believe in me, well, I guess I'll have to resort to a different plan, a new plan. And the plan will be that I'm going to give the gospel to the Gentiles. That's not the way it went. But always there was the remnant. The remnant according to grace. Among the Jews, yes, and now even in the New Testament, among the Gentiles. And God always remains faithful to his word of truth. And God always accomplishes his good pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that God would see fit to cause the gospel to go forth to the Gentile nations. You and I not being of the physical seed of Abraham, and that God would take you and me and graft us as wild branches into the olive tree, which is Jesus Christ, and that we might partake of the root and fatness thereof. And that's amazing for you and for me, a reason for deep humility that God would use the rejection of the gospel of the Jews and that we might now be made the objects of his grace and mercy. These are the ways of God that are so high, so wonderful, so filled with wisdom and majesty and grace. And this now becomes the occasion for the Apostle Paul to burst forth in this anthem of praise to God at the end of Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And now, looking specifically at these verses, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, in the original Greek, it reads a bit differently. Instead of the word riches being an adjective that describes wisdom and knowledge, that's how it reads. Instead, what we have here are three distinct things, so that we might very rightly read this passage, oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. Three things, the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God. And then to see that those three things correspond with what's stated in verses 34 and 35. So that because God has a depth of riches, verse 35, who hath first given to him? Because God has a depth of wisdom, verse 34, who hath been his counselor? And because there is in God a depth of knowledge, verse 34, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Well, let's examine those three things. First, the depth of the riches of God. What does it mean that our God is rich? Well, it's true that the riches of God include all of the things of this present creation, all the things that you see in this world and through the lens of a telescope belongs to the riches of God. So from that point of view, yes, God is rich, but remember that even before creation, even before Genesis 1 verse 1, God was still rich in himself, in his own being, so that the riches of God are centrally those spiritual riches concerning himself, so that God is a God of grace, a God of love, full of compassion, full of mercy, his righteousness, his steadfast covenant faithfulness. All of the attributes of God together belong to the glory of God, which tell us that our God is rich. And now the text indicates that there is a depth to these riches. So that the riches of God are not just this much, but there is a depth to those riches. To use an illustration, if you've ever been out on a lake or on the ocean or crossing the channel, and you think to yourself as you're floating along the water that this water is deep, how far down it goes, I don't know. But there are fish swimming down there. There are currents that flow, and I don't know the half of it. And even though that water might in some places be very clear and you can see down a good long ways, and yet you know that there's a depth and you only know a little bit about what goes on in the deep recesses of those waters. Well, that's the depth of the riches of God. We know those riches insofar as God reveals and manifests those riches to us, but there is a profound and reverberating depth to the riches that belong to God that we as puny creatures simply cannot attain. And now, having contemplated the depth of the riches in God, the apostle then says in verse 35, "Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again." Who hath first given to God that God should recompense and pay that individual back is what it's saying. So that the idea is because God is so rich in himself, can we ever give something to God to make him beholden unto us and recompense and pay us back? Now, to use a very simple illustration, consider the owner of a company who gives all of his employees not only a very handsome salary, but at the end of the year, thousands and thousands of pounds in bonus. And now consider the one employee who decides to give his employer a $5 gift card and to say, now my boss owes me back. I've added to his riches, and now he owes me something back. You say, no, it doesn't work that way. And neither does that apply with respect to God. All things belong to him. He is rich in himself. And he's the creator. He's the sustainer of all things. We can never come to God and say, look, here is something that you don't have that I can add to your riches. We can never take one of our good works even and add that to God and to make him beholden to us and require to pay us back. That's not how it goes, but always our approach to God is to come as those who are empty, spiritually destitute beggars, coming to him with empty hands, begging to be filled. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. And then the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Let's take the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God means that God knows all things perfectly. Everything that takes place in time and in history are in his mind eternally. Well, you think of Adam in the garden before the fall and the kind of knowledge that Adam had when God brought all of the animals before Adam. And Adam was given this insight and had this knowledge whereby he was able to name all of the animals very appropriately and rightly. all right, that's a dim reflection, a creaturely reflection of the knowledge of God. God knows himself perfectly. He knows himself exhaustively. God knows all things. And this knowledge of God refers to his eternal plan and to his eternal counsel, whereby he has determined all things. That God knows all things does not mean that God simply can look ahead in time and he can see what this man is going to do and what that woman is going to do and what that nation is going to do and what that prime minister is going to do, and that then God can render his judgment after he knows what they're going to do. That's not the knowledge of God. But before God created the heavens and the earth, in his knowledge, God planned out everything. This is the counsel of God. This is the will of God. More particularly, the will of God's decree, the will of God's counsel. And now, when this will and this counsel takes place in time and history, then this simply is the unfolding of the knowledge of God with respect to all things. So that's the knowledge of God. And then the wisdom of God, as mentioned here in Romans 11, is closely related to his knowledge. Because God knows all things, God knows the best way in order to bring glory to his name. And that's his wisdom. That God knows the best way how to ordain and arrange everything so that it serves his purposes. God in his wisdom so orders and plans all things so that all things, without exception, redound to the glory of God, and all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And here too, there's a depth to the wisdom of God that we as creatures cannot grasp. We believe it by faith. We don't understand it exhaustively, then we would be God, but we believe it by faith that all things in this world, in your life, in the nations at large, all things, the comets flying around in the sky, all things are so arranged by God and so interconnected and stand in relationship one to another as to serve the purpose of God, so that things are not random. Things are not haphazard. Things are not out of control, but everything is in control, and God controls all things with a view to Jesus Christ, his coming in the flesh 2,000 years ago, and now in the New Testament, God so arranging everything as to serve the second purpose, the second coming of our Lord and Savior. God, depths of knowledge, depths of wisdom in all that he knows, in all that he accomplishes. And now the Apostle Paul, standing before that knowledge and wisdom of God, declares in verse 34, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" And that corresponds to the knowledge of God. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Corresponding to the wisdom of God. And you understand that these are rhetorical questions, because the answer is obvious. No one can attain to the knowledge of God so as to say, "I know God's mind." No one can attain to the wisdom of God and say, "In my wisdom, I counseled God as to how things ought to be." No, but God is God. He is who he is. all by himself. And there is this depth to the riches of God, a depth to the knowledge of God and of the wisdom of God that we as humans can't attain. And all the Apostle Paul can do, all that you and I can do, is cry out, oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And you understand that when the apostle adores and praises Jehovah God because of his riches and wisdom and knowledge, then the apostle is at the very same time worshiping and praising and adoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, it pleases God to reveal his riches and wisdom and knowledge. Jesus Christ is rich as the very Son of God, true God of true God, so that all those divine attributes that are true of the Father and the Spirit apply to the Son as well. He is rich as the Son of God. And as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. That's the declaration of Scripture. Proverbs 8, not only there, but 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God knows how to ordain all things through Jesus Christ to accomplish his purposes. And then 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it pleases God to bring glory to himself through Jesus Christ and through his work on the cross and through the declaration and the preaching of the gospel, repent of your sins and believe in him. And then Jesus Christ also is the knowledge of God. Matthew 11, 27, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, knows the Father perfectly. And to think that it pleases the Son to reveal the Father unto us, so that we may know the Father truly, and that we may know Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And so the apostle, in adoring the riches of God, is simply extolling Jesus Christ as he in whom all the riches of God are found. And now the text goes on to give the reason. To give the reason, particularly in answer to this question, why are his judgments unsearchable? Why are his ways past finding out? Why hath none known the mind of God or counseled him or gave anything to him? And the answer to that question then is verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things. And here again, take special note that those three things mentioned in verse 33, riches, wisdom, knowledge, correspond to what we have in verse 36. Because there is in God a depth of riches, all things are of him or out of him. Because there is in God a depth of wisdom, all things are to him. And because there is in God a depth of knowledge, all things are through him. Now let's consider that all things are of him, or literally out of him, means that Jehovah God is the source of all things. And that's easy to confess regarding the good things in life. Easy for people to say, oh yes, those good things in life, those things come from God. Those things have their source in God. But the bad things in life, well, those things come from the devil. Well, then that raises an important question, doesn't it? Do the all things that are of God also include sin and evil? Do the all things that are of God also refer to the devil and his host? And if so, doesn't that make God responsible for them? And here the answer to that is that God is indeed the source of all things. We don't shy away from that. We state that boldly, but not in the sense that there is any evil in God. Not in the sense that God is the author of sin. But nonetheless, all things find their source in God from this point of view, that God decreed it. God decreed even sin in such a way that when men sin, they are responsible for it, and God rightly hates that sin and detests that sin. So all things are indeed of him, out of him, even evil, even sin. Now that doesn't detract from the power of God, but on the contrary, that magnifies the power and the sovereignty of God, because he's in control of all things. And then the text goes on to say that all things are through him. Through him refers to the power of God in creating all things by the word of his power. Through him refers to his providential power, his almighty hand, guiding, governing, sustaining all things. Through him means that it pleases God to execute his counsel through the Lord Jesus Christ. All things happen, therefore, through Jesus Christ and through his sovereign control and direction. And all things are to him, so that God, in the depths of his wisdom, has so arranged that everything in this world, without exception, redounds to the glory of God. God makes all things serve his purpose. But then that begs the question, for of him and through him and to him are all things? So that someone says, I can see how most things are of him and through him and to him. But really, all things? And the answer is without a doubt, absolutely. And you look at that verse, and if you would replace that word all with the word most, for of him and through him and to him are most things, then we have lost the gospel. Then we would believe only in a weak and beggarly God who wants to accomplish his purpose but can't. We rest in the word of God, for of him and through him and to him are all things. That's comfort for you and for me. That's comfort when we come to those times in life when we can't make sense, when the world seems to be upside down, and we hurt and we sorrow and we cry. And then we remember the words of Romans chapter 11. All things. I can't understand. I don't make sense of this, but God knows. There's a depth of riches and wisdom and knowledge. God knows. And all things, my life, my circumstances, My times are in his hands. So that this is our comfort. Our comfort is not that God is sovereign over most things, and that God tries to rein in sin and wickedness to serve his purposes, and that it works most of the time. No, our comfort is that God is sovereign over all things. Even when you consider that which is burdening you at the moment. The time when family and friends are few and far between, the current strife and heartache that you might be going through in your family, when there is grief, when there is loneliness, the tears you cry over the loss of a loved one who died recently or maybe even some time ago. Whatever the burden that's weighing you down, the text says it, all things are of him and through him and to him. We stand on the word of God, all things without exception. Even sin. Don't take my word for it. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. So that as the apostles gather together after Pentecost, and as they've been released after being persecuted, Acts 4, 27 and 28, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before should be done." So that even with regard to that most wicked sin that has ever been committed, crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, taking the Son of God and saying, "You are a sinner, and for that you deserve death," and nailing him to the cross, what a sin, what horrible, vile wickedness. Was that included in the will of God? Absolutely. Acts 4, verse 28. "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." And so, beloved, don't forget that all things are of him and through him and to him. Your present misery and distress, even the ungodly, wicked world, Philippians 1 says that at the end of time, even the wicked and the ungodly will be compelled to bend the knee and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what profound praise the Apostle Paul offers to God. And that's the only exception of this bursting forth of this doxology at the very end of Romans 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God." And then verse 36, "To whom be glory forever." The knowledge of who God is, insofar as God gives us to know a little bit of his riches and wisdom and knowledge, knowing that God infallibly always accomplishes his good pleasure. And then this leads the child of God, you and me, to praise and worship the Almighty and Sovereign. Now there's a word of warning here. We've been learning about the sovereignty of God over all things, how he controls and directs all things without exception for his glory and for the welfare of his church. But there's a word of warning here. The fact that God always accomplishes his good pleasure in everything does not lead the child of God to conclude, "Well then, I suppose that I can do as I please because God will see to it that it'll all turn out all right. That's never the response of the child of God when confronted with the sovereignty of God. On the contrary, the wrath of God comes down on that person who abuses the doctrine of God's sovereignty for his own carnal purposes. What does that look like? Might be silly illustrations, but I trust they get across the point. If somebody would be of this mind, well, if God determines that I die in a car accident, then it doesn't really matter how fast I drive down the road, 80, 90, 100 miles per hour plus. If God determines it, then it doesn't matter what I do. Or somebody who says this, if God determines that I would die of a heart attack, well, then it doesn't matter. I don't need to take care of my body. I don't really need to watch what I eat because, after all things are of him and to him and through him. Well, people of God, do you see the wickedness in that perverted kind of thinking? A person who takes the beautiful, glorious doctrine of God's sovereignty and then abuses it and even uses it as a reason to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. God will not be mocked. You cannot mock God. But the wrath of God falls down on that person who abuses the doctrine of God's sovereignty for his own carnal purposes. That's not our response as we read Romans 11, as we adore the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, but rather the response of the believing child of God is this: all praise and all glory to my God and my Savior, the God who has saved me when I was no better than anybody else, an unfruitful branch on a bad tree. And he took me and grafted me into Jesus Christ by a true and living faith and has saved me. Doesn't that make us humble and fall down on our knees before the God of our salvation? And therefore, a marvelously deep and profound passage we have before us, a passage really that rattles us to the core in praise and thanksgiving unto God. Say it with me, and let this be your meditation now and always. Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom alone be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, how great are thy ways. Thy judgments are unsearchable. We are humbled before thee. We thank thee that thou hast given unto us, Gentiles, free and full salvation through Jesus Christ. We adore thee, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. We thank thee that thou hast incorporated us into the body of Jesus Christ, that we might know him and that we might know thee, our God and Father. Give us to live thankfully unto thee, that we would never abuse any of the glorious doctrines of grace, but that in all things we may bow before thee and adore thee, the God of our salvation. Give us strength every day to be godly, to live holy, and that our lives would be a testimony to the power of thy grace within us to turn us from ugly, polluted sinners into beautiful, glorious saints. To thee belongs all power, praise, and glory, both now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.